Amen. Well, this is week two of our Christmas series on peace. When the angels announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds, they sang praises to God, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favour rests. They longed to see how Jesus would fulfil God's plans to bring peace. Can you imagine? They'd watched for centuries while we made a mess of God's world, and now they got the chance to sing about peace that was coming, undoing the mess of sin, and in particular, how Jesus would fix broken relationships. But how does a baby born 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world bring peace in our relationships today? Bring forgiveness where there's been fighting, bring understanding where there's been unrest, bring calm where there's been chaos. Last week, Danny helped us think about how Jesus brings peace globally, peace in our world, and how even though there's political unrest, even though there are dozens of wars and rebellions and conflicts around the world, there's hope. We can hope that God is inviting the nations to gather around his Son, and how the nations are streaming to Jesus and they're learning his ways and they're walking in his paths. It was a wonderful vision. That was globally. This week we're zooming in and we're going to consider peace a little closer to home. On a smaller scale, we're thinking about how Jesus brings peace in our personal relationships, peace in our communities. And I reckon this is where we need, where we feel that need for peace most acutely, most keenly. I suspect all of us have relationships that are broken. Maybe it's work colleagues who betray us and we refuse to talk to. Or maybe neighbours, there's been tit-for-tat offences that annoy one another and provoke and make a point. Or maybe it's family, words spoken in the heat of the moment, thoughtlessly. That was years ago, but now no one can even remember what the original problem was. And there actually hasn't been an easy conversation for years. Or even a church. Maybe there are two sides who hold two different opinions on an issue, and you're on the other side to someone. It's us and them. Often in churches, though, I think it's a lack of communication rather than angry words. There's just a distance. You ignore one another. Or perhaps personally, you're just feeling a lack of relationship with people. You're feeling a disconnection and a loneliness. We live in the largest city in Australia, and yet thousands of people are desperately lonely in Sydney. It's interesting how we talk about different communities in the city, and yet most of us don't actually experience community in these communities. And those broken relationships, that lack of peace in our relationships, it can be incredibly painful, can't it? We grieve because broken relationships, it's not natural. We were made to be connected. We were made to know and to be known. That's when life is complete. That's peace in its positive sense, a complete life and a full life. It's interesting, isn't it, that Christmas is sold to us as the one time of the year when we all are meant to get along, when there's meant to be peace, and maybe we think of Christmas and we have this idyllic picture of family sitting together around the dining table. There's lots of food, lots of laughter, smiles and easy conversation, and yet the reality is often very different, isn't it? Maybe it's the pain of that empty chair at Christmas lunch, maybe from broken relationships or maybe from death. Or maybe the table is full, but there's that topic of conversation that no one's allowed to mention because it'll start an argument. Or maybe it's someone who's sitting in that chair. It's that weird uncle who makes everyone feel awkward, who drinks too much and who insults everyone, who makes everyone else miserable. Or maybe it's the critical mother-in-law who can't mind her own business. And it's ironic, isn't it, that Christmas is actually the time when we don't experience peace. since God sent Jesus to bring peace, to restore relationship, to build connection, to reconcile enemies, first with himself and then with one another. And God promised peace centuries before Jesus. That passage Danny read for us is from the Old Testament book of Micah. Micah was a prophet who lived in Judah in the 8th century BC. He prophesied before Assyria had defeated the northern kingdom of Israel, that blue kingdom. And he prophesied that its capital, Samaria, would fall to the Assyrians. It would be God's punishment for their rejection of him, their sin and their rebellion. But Micah's message was that Judah, the southern, the yellow kingdom there, they shouldn't rest too comfortably because God was coming for them too. And Jerusalem would be conquered. Jerusalem will be conquered, just like Samaria. Now, the Jewish society of Micah's time was very different from ours, different in so many ways, and yet in other ways it was not so different. There were the haves and the have-nots. There was widespread corruption and greed. There was abuse of power. There was violence. There was fraud. Could be watching the news, couldn't we? There was a lack of peace inside the national boundaries of Israel, just like there was a lack of peace beyond its borders. So look, for example, Micah chapter 2. Micah says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, who plot evil in their beds. They carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, houses and take them. They defraud a man of his house. Therefore, the Lord says, I'm planning disaster against this people." And he's particularly focused on Israel's leaders who have a responsibility. Chapter 3, verse 9. "Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, who despise justice and distort all that's right." Verse 11. "Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come." And God's going to call his people to account, because there can never be peace when there's no just judge. He's going to raise up Babylon. Babylon will invade Judah and Jerusalem will fall. Chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble." Now, all of that's still 150 years into the future for Micah. But that's what he's describing in verse 1 of chapter 5. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." It's talking about Jerusalem. That's the city of troops. Israel's ruler is the king, and they're both headed for destruction because of their sin. But like most of the Old Testament prophets, there's good news as well as bad news. There's mercy that will follow God's judgment. Look at verse 2, Micah chapter 5. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the tribes, the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Bethlehem is this tiny little village a few kilometres from Jerusalem, and it was going to produce Israel's king. Now, we hear these words. They're familiar to us if we've heard the Christmas story. And we look forward. We look to Jesus. Maybe we think of Luke chapter 2 that tells about the census of Caesar Augustus. That meant Joseph and Mary had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, to the town of his ancestor David. And maybe we think of Matthew chapter 2 verse 6, where the teachers of the law, they quote it to King Herod, who asks, "Where will the Messiah be born?" And they quote these verses. And yet the Jews of Micah's time would hear this promise and they would actually look back. They would look to King David, because God had promised that David that one of his descendants would always be king of Israel. And so here he was promising judgment on Jerusalem, judgment on her king, and that seemed to threaten his promise. It threatened his promise of an all-time king. But God always keeps his promise. And so here he was promising. The Jews would know that David was from the town of Bethlehem, that he was from the district of Ephrathah. And so God is promising here in verse 2 to raise up another king, also from David's line, from the same place as David, from Bethlehem. This last in David's line, from the same place as the first in his line. And look there in verse 2, you can see it's all of God's doing. His origins are from of old, from ancient times. This is not like this quick fix, that this human response to some problem. When God sent Jesus, he was fulfilling plans that he'd made before creation itself. His origins are from of old. And look at verse 3, look at the timing of God's plan. Verse 3, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. And you might think, what is going on there? And I thought that during the week. And there's lots of different opinions about what this verse means. But here's what I think, that this is a timeline. Micah's saying that there will be exile. Israel will be abandoned. And then God will send his ruler from Bethlehem. He will send his Messiah, his king. And then when this king is in charge, Israel will be like a woman in labour, and she will produce a whole new kingdom. They will be brothers of the Messiah, and they will join with Israel. He's talking about us. He's talking about God's new covenant people, Jews and non-Jews, led by Israel, by God's Bethlehem king, joined together as one. The rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. We'll see more about that in a moment when we have a look at the New Testament, at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at what his rule will be like in verse 4. The rule of the shepherd king. What will this rule be like? Verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Firstly, notice that this king will stand. His rule is going to last. He's not going to be defeated by the next strong army that just sort of sweeps through the country. And he's going to stand because he's going to rule not in his own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. He'll look to God to provide and equip and rescue. He's not going to trust in the strength of his own army. He's not going to trust in the size of his treasury or the number of his political allegiances. He's going to stand. And the nature of his rule will be that of a shepherd. He will protect and provide and guide the sheep. The Old Testament tells us that God himself was a shepherd to Israel. King David was a shepherd. Israel's elders are called shepherds. And when Jesus came, he announced, John chapter 10, that he was the good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep. And he compares himself to the shepherds who came before him, who just abandoned the sheep and ran away, or worse, even fed on the sheep. But Jesus gave his life for them. And then verse 10, while the thieves come to kill and destroy sheep, Jesus comes so that his sheep might have a full life, a complete life, life the way that God intended. Back over in Micah, I wonder if you notice the scope of the king's rule, the end of verse 4. His greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. He's not just going to unite Judah and Israel. He's not even just going to welcome in the neighbouring kingdoms, the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Moabites, but the whole earth is going to be united under the rule of God's shepherd king. what was hinted at back in verse 3 when it talked about the brothers of the king coming to join the Israelites. And I think that helps us understand the first part of verse 5. I wonder if you noticed it. He will be their peace. That word peace, it's the Hebrew word shalom. It's got a big definition. Shalom firstly means the absence of war. That's the context for the rest of the passage. There's going to be peace from foreign kingdoms. He will protect against foreign enemies. But peace is also about peace within the borders. There will be unity between the citizens, and all of them will be following together God's shepherd king. But the word shalom, it's not just about an absence of bad things. It is a positive meaning as well. It means a wholeness to life. Shalom is about life which is full of joy and contentment and satisfaction. I think Danny mentioned that in terms of the Sabbath when we were, that he considered a few weeks ago. That's about shalom. Jesus' interpretation of shalom in John 10 is that it's life to the full. A full life. Now all of that has been promised by God through the prophet Micah 8 centuries before Jesus was born. Now that's the peace that Jesus brings us today in our communities, in our churches, in our marriages, in our families. That's where we turn to another part of the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians, Paul's writing to a church that is pretty much a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, or maybe they were split like this. Maybe that was the Jewish side and maybe that was the Gentile side. They're both Christian. Before Jesus came, though, they would have nothing to do with one another. They wouldn't even be in the same room as each other. They wouldn't eat together. There was suspicion and pride and misunderstanding. And apparently those ways of thinking and behaving were still there in the church. And so Paul writes and he says, this is not what God's planned. It's not what he's promised through the prophet Micah. He's promised that God's shepherd king would come and bring peace, that he would unite nations, that his peace would actually reach the ends of the earth. And this church couldn't even see peace existing inside their building. We're going to pick it up halfway through Paul's argument. He's talking to the Gentiles, chapter 2, verse 13. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Does that sound familiar? There used to be isolation and separation, but Jesus, through his death, brings peace. In fact, he is our peace. Same phrase that we read in Micah chapter 5. As we keep reading, we find out how Jesus brings peace. For he himself is our peace, who's made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. You see, it was the Jewish law that separated Jew from Gentile, separated those who were trying to keep it from those who didn't. And it was a dividing wall. And Jesus came and he knocked down that wall. So he joined two groups together because there was nothing that separated them. He abolished the law, not in the sense that it's ripped out of the Bible, but he abolished it in the sense that it separated those who had the law from those who didn't have the law. There was no longer the separating quality of the law. And how did he do that? Well, we're told he did it in his flesh, which is sort of shorthand for his death as a sacrifice for sin. He pays the price for law breakers, the Jews. He pays the price for law ignorers, the Gentiles. And so the result is that both of them are accepted by God. Both of them are seen in Jesus as being perfect law keepers. There is no difference. And so what that means, the big picture, is that two groups are now one. It's no longer us and them, it's just us. There's one new humanity, not Gentiles who've become Jews, not Jews who are becoming Gentiles. It's not the best bits of each that are moulded into some sort of mixture. It's a new creation. It's of the people of God. What that means, verse 17, is that there's peace. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, you Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. Now, firstly, it means peace with God, verse 18. For through Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. There's peace with God. And then verse 19, there's peace with one another. Because you've got peace with God, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens. You're fellow citizens. You Gentiles are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. One, not two. Friends, not enemies. Family, not foes. I wonder if that's your experience of church. Is that a vision that excites you and that you're working to see happen in your relationships with one another? Well, if you've been born again, if you're part of God's family, then that is who you are. Jesus has brought peace. Peace with God and peace with your fellow children of God. You are part of his new creation. You're part of his new humanity. That's the reality of your identity. But the challenge, though, is to live up to who you are, isn't it? To actually live that out in real practical ways. The challenge is to allow God's Spirit to transform your heart and your attitudes and your actions and your relationships to actually reflect that peace. And that's what Paul turns to in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, he begins, I urge you then to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Can you see that? God has called Christians to be one body. He's united them to one another. He's united them to himself. He's called you to be the people of God. Now the challenge is make that real. Reflect who you are. Live a life worthy. So what does that look like? What does a worthy life look like? Well, verse 2 continues, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. It's a great start to unity, isn't it? To be one people. Each of those are internal attitudes, but I don't think you can have them in isolation. You know, if you were Robinson Crusoe on an island, it'd be really hard to be humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love if you're just by yourself. They work themselves out. They're relational attitudes. I think about the opposite of those. The opposites of those things are often what causes fights and divisions. Instead of being humble, instead of actually recognising that the other person might be right or deserving or worth listening to, we insist that we're right, that we get to speak, that our rights are what matters, that we're the centre. And instead of being gentle, instead of being considerate and thoughtful, instead of dealing carefully with soft hands with other people's feelings, we're thoughtless, we're abrupt. We're unaware, we lack intuition and empathy. And instead of being patient and forbearing with one another, instead of having a long fuse, instead of asking questions and listening carefully, we're quick to jump in. We're quick to hurt and accuse and convict and judge. And we're to do all of these things, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, we're to do them all in love, which I think means do them motivated by love, do them with a spirit of love, do them with that other person focus that always wants what's best for the other person. And look at how verse 3 describes it. Make every effort to keep the unity through the bond of peace. Don't just feel feelings, work hard at putting those things into practice. When the Bible talks about love, it's very rarely about sentimental, emotional, how you feel. Love is something that you strive for, you work hard to do. That be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. God has made us one, in theory, in reality. You need to work hard to keep that unity. God's Spirit has given us new life and made us members of his family. God's Spirit is at work in us, shaping us to become more like Jesus. I think that's what the last part of the verse means, through the bond of peace. I think that's the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit glue that bonds you together, make every effort. Work hard to keep that unity. Just because the Spirit is at work in us, we're not just to sit back and rest and say, well, God will do it, let go and let God. We're not to do that. We're to make every effort because the Spirit is working in us. God's Spirit working in us actually motivates us to work even harder, doesn't it? Because all that we do can become effective and can be changing us and can be changing other people. Paul puts it like this in his letter to the Philippians. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in you. Work hard because God is working. God's invited us to be part of this important, noble task to bring the whole world united under his Son Jesus. And his church, the body of Christ, is right at the centre of that plan. God has created his church to be his new creation, his new humanity, to be one people united under Jesus, at peace with him, at peace with one another. It's this ultimate vision for the world where there's peace in everything and Jesus at the top of it all. I love Colossians 1, 19 and 20. That says, God was pleased to have all this fullness dwell in Jesus and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things. It's not masculine, it's not feminine, it's neuter. It's everything. It's the whole creation reconciled to Jesus. Now his church is a window into that future reality. His church is a foretaste. It's a little entree into what God's got planned. And it's his earthly instrument to bring that peace about as we proclaim Jesus to the world. Will you be part of that task? Will you proclaim his peace? Will you live it out? Will you live it out here at church? Will you live it out in your families and in your street and in your workplace and in your city? Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. Through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing vision of what your world will look like with Jesus as King and us as your new creation, united. Bearing with one another in love, being humble and gentle, seeking to honour him in everything. Lord, we pray firstly that that might be true in our hearts, that we would live lives worthy of that calling. We pray that you would make our church reflect that reality, our city, our world, our workplaces, our extended family.